Well, today my intent is to talk to you about what I think is probably the greatest misconception about Christianity. And I don't think I'm overstating my case when I say that. If you were to ask the average person on the street why they should be allowed into heaven, the vast majority would say something along the lines that their good outweighs their bad. And they're counting on a scale to determine their fate. Take all of the good things they do, mound them up in a pile, put that on one side of the scale. And then take the heap of their bad stuff and place it gingerly on the other side of the scale and see which side tips. Good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven. Otherwise, you go to hell. And most people, albeit with some reservation, based on that system, figure that they have a reasonably good chance of getting in. They know they aren't perfect, but they do have a pretty generous opinion of themselves. So, at funerals, what do? We rehash how so-and-so was a good person, which is like an implicit assurance that on the scale of judgment, that scale will tip in their favor and that they'll be allowed into heaven. Now, the hang-up with that is that that whole system has no basis in God's revelation. It's not what the Bible teaches. None of us will gain access into the courtyard of heaven based on our own worthiness. Our goodness, no matter how weighty it is never heavy enough. Because on this scale, it's not our goodness and our badness that are on opposite sides of the scale, as we'll see. We're in a series. We're kind of coming back to what we were doing before we took a break for Christmas. But we left off talking about Abraham, you may remember. And his story became a model for us of what we talked about as two key components of this whole story of Christianity and what the Bible is all about. And those two things being faith and grace. Faith from a human perspective, grace from God's perspective. So Abraham expresses faith in God when he is called to go, to leave from the land that he's familiar with into a place that he has never been shown before. And he trusts that God is a reliable guide. But what we saw, as we looked at it, is that his faith is really fragile. And there are a lot of times in his journey that his faith falters, that he kind of goes back on that trust. And what we found is that more steady and more unwavering is God's faithfulness. That his faith never falters. That his faithfulness to his promises always outruns our faith in him. And his faithfulness is severely tilted towards grace, which is when we get things that we really don't deserve. So when Abraham stumbles, God always is offering another opportunity, a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. Even when we think that God should just call it quits with Abraham and find another person to work with, he still doesn't give up. In the end, we find in Abraham's story that this dual concept of faith and grace come together beautifully in harmony when at the tail end of the story, Abraham is instructed to sacrifice his son Isaac. Isaac, who is the son of promise, he was the one that God had pinpointed as the channel through which all of this offspring that had been promised would come through. God couldn't have been more clear. In Genesis 21, he clarifies that it is through Isaac that the offspring will come. And now, Abraham is being told to sacrifice Isaac. So, this feels kind of like a game of chicken in which Abraham's faith in God as reliable guide and God's faithfulness as a promise keeper are on this collision course. One or the other will have to swerve. Either Abraham's faith will falter or God's faithfulness will be compromised. It seems like that'll be the case. And the track record would suggest that it's Abraham who's the one who will swerve because he's shown himself not to be all that faithful at times. But in this case, he doesn't. He refuses to swerve and actually trusts God in this. And so the passage tells us that he sets off in obedience with his son to sacrifice him as he was instructed. But when his son asks about where the sacrifice is, Abraham explains, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Hebrews chapter 11 fills in the picture a little bit. There we discover that when Abraham believes God, he really is believing that God could raise the dead. His faith in the promise of God is so firm that even death could not deter it. So that if he goes ahead and sacrifices his son, he believes that God will resurrect him. Somehow, that promise that his offspring will come through Isaac will be fulfilled even as he is faithful to the instruction he's given to sacrifice his son. This is a high watermark of faith in Scripture. This is amazing, the kind of trust that Abraham is putting in God. God's faithfulness is seen as more consequential than death's finality. Abraham believes that God will follow through on his promises, even if it means overcoming death. The other side of this is God displaying grace. He has promised a remedy for sin as far back as the earliest chapters in Genesis, as we saw. Moments after the fall, it tells us that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And now God is beginning to funnel down that remedy and focus it on one family line, on Abraham. And the Redeemer would come now through his son Isaac. Only now Isaac's on the verge of being slaughtered as a sacrifice. His father, Abraham, displaying this tremendous faith in God as a good guide. So what happens? God intervenes. At the last possible moment, as the blade is in the air, a ram is found in the thicket. A substitute is offered. And again, we're getting a hint at God's remedy to this problem of sin. A substitute that will stand in our place. Abraham's faith being overshadowed by God's grace. The child is spared. The sacrifice is still offered, but it's not the son who's offered. It's a ram. God intervenes at that last possible moment in this game of chicken. Neither one of them swerve. And yet, there's still no collision. Well, moving forward quickly, the funnel continues to narrow from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah. We are told that the Redeemer will come from the tribe of Judah. And as a result of famine, the whole family relocates to Egypt where they can find food. The family grows in size from 70 that made the trip to Egypt to probably more than a million people. They've become a great people, but they're in the wrong location. The promised land is in Canaan, not Egypt. But they're pressed into slavery in Egypt for a period of 400 years. Again, God provides deliverance, this time through Moses. 10 plagues, God judging the people and the false gods of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh releases them and allows them to return to their homeland, to the land that God had promised them. They escape from slavery, begin their journey through the desert, and it's at this point that they meet with God. The nation is just in its infancy. Their identity is still in flux, very moldable. This is an impressionable time. So God, at this moment, will lay out his expectations. The law will be delivered. Before they get too settled into their own habits and their own practices, God will etch his law into the wet concrete before it sets. They need to know right at this stage, before they even reach the promised land, what are his expectations for them as a people. So in preparation for that, we find that they are to take 2 days to prepare for the Lord's arrival, which will come on the third day. In preparation, they are to wash their clothes, which is a visual picture of purity before God. Clearly, the intent of purity reaches deeper than their wardrobe. He's not interested in clean laundry, but the external purity and cleanliness is a noticeable purity, something that you would be able to see. While internal cleanliness of the heart, that's a lot harder to discern. So this is supposed to be a visual depiction for them of purity, purity that is absolutely essential, purity that will run through their linens to their hearts. They're to set a boundary line around the camp, a graphic picture of separation between God and man. They can't approach him casually. They can't touch the mountain. Access is restricted. God will define the manner in which they can come to him. They don't come on their own terms. There are limitations as to how they are allowed to come. We've seen God's grace in Abraham, but that shouldn't diminish his holiness. We find that his approach comes with thunder and lightning, with thick clouds that create this ominous atmosphere. Everyone trembles. The mountain is covered in smoke. The Lord descends in fire. The mountain is shaking. The sound of trumpets is in the air. This is all this depiction of holiness. And it is an intimidating scene. This is not a teddy bear God of folklore. It's a holy God. A holy God who is about to define what his holiness demands. Even before his arrival, we're getting a sense of just what holiness means from the scene that's set. It is fearful, intimidating, restrictive, overwhelming. And then God speaks, issuing 10 commands, wholly familiar, but concurrently unknown, because everyone's heard of the 10 commandments. How many can actually list the 10 commandments? What are the 10? Sometimes I think we're more enthusiastic about having them posted in our courtrooms than having them etched into our hearts. But here they are, stated simply, 10 commandments. We're to have no gods but God. We're to have no idols before him. We're not to take the Lord's name in vain. We are to honor the Sabbath. We're to honor our Father and our mother. We're not to murder or commit adultery or steal or lie or covet. 10 commands issued briefly without elaboration, but there are 2 things to keep in mind as you consider these 10 commandments. First, by God's metric, guilt is not incremental. You are either guilty or you're innocent. Those are the options. It's not a matter of how guilty you are. It's one or the other. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law, every part of it, except one point, you're a lawbreaker. Guilt is determined not on a sliding scale. One slip up and you have already scratched the finish of that vehicle. It is no longer in mint condition. One scratch or dented junker, it matters little. They are both used vehicles. And that's how God looks at holiness. It doesn't matter if you've broken one or all 10 of the commandments. You are a lawbreaker. Even one slip-up puts you in that category. By God's standard, perfect obedience is required. Anything less, you're a lawbreaker. And let's not split hairs about how many laws you've broken or how severe the breakage. Guilt is not incremental. You are either guilty or you're innocent. Second, guilt is not restricted just to behavior. God is concerned about more than just our actions. He is concerned about our hearts. So when we hear the law against murder, if you're following the Encounter with God readings that we encourage you to to use. We've been in Matthew recently, and we've just gotten to the place in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5 where he says, okay, you've heard that it was said, don't commit murder. But I tell you that you're guilty of murder if you're just angry at a person in your heart. And even if your hands never catch up to your heart, still down deep inside, you're guilty of that same moral defilement as a murderer. The Sermon on the Mount does this repeatedly with all kinds of different categories. You've heard that it was said it's just a matter of behavior. Reality is, it is a matter of the heart. And even before we actually follow through on the action, our hearts betray our fallenness. It's pointing us beneath the actions to the heart that is there. As we look at the testimony of the scripture, we discover that this is true all the way through of every one of the Ten Commandments, that there is a heart attitude that underlies all of that action. And God is concerned with those matters of the heart. He sees beneath the surface. He examines our thoughts, our motives. And even if we can put the brakes on our behavior, I think all of us would admit that on the level of the heart, there is no one even close to obeying this law perfectly. So this is what we discover, that we are guilty of breaking this law. Even narrow down the moral code to 10 commandments. That's it. Just 10, simply stated. And we can't keep that perfectly. We can't. We will come up short. Who has ever honored their parents perfectly? Who has never envied the possessions of another? Who has never stretched the truth in their own lives? Who has never turned to lesser things for security and significance than God Almighty? Who has ever followed through on all 10 of those perfectly? We're guilty of the acts themselves, and even more so when it's on the level of our hearts, when examining our motives and our thoughts. So, we recognize that we have all failed. We've all failed. We are all guilty before the law. And we know that even if we fail just once, that's enough to make us lawbreakers. That we stand in that large category of people who have broken the law of God. Like a car that's been scratched, our moral purity is no longer in mint condition. We're dented up. And that's the problem with this envisioned scale scenario, because we are so self-centered that we figure that the scale is just us, our good on one side and our bad on the other side, that the whole scale is mine. But that's not what is taught. It's not good on the one side and bad on the other side. The reality is that all that we have to offer, good and bad, are mounted up on one side of that scale. And on the other side of that scale is God's holiness. And you put God's holiness on the other side of the scale from us, and you'll find that we are being measured against an absolutely perfect, holy God. God's holiness on one side, my character on the other side, put those on opposite scales, and God's holiness will drop like lead. It is so much weightier than anything I have to offer. We can't balance that out. We can't possibly balance that out. None of us can. And this is what demonstrates the purpose of the law is not to make us holy, but to point out the fact that we need a solution. It's not a pathway for acceptance before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that the purpose of the law is to spotlight our shortcomings. That the law silences us before God, makes us in a position where we can't defend ourselves. All of our self-justification and personal high opinions are quickly laid to rest. We're lawbreakers. The Ten Commandments are intended to make this clear to us. We are guilty, guilty before God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the very next verse goes on to say that it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. The law shines a spotlight on our sinfulness. So when the speed limit isn't posted on a road, we may know intuitively that we're driving a little too fast for the conditions, but We could probably justify that to ourselves. But once the limit is posted, all that uncertainty is laid to rest. The posted limit highlights what we may already know. We're driving too fast, only now it's not open for debate. Speed limit says 55. Your odometer says 70. It's not a matter of interpretation. You are speeding. And that's what the law is. Before it's written, there may be this innate sense that we are in the wrong. But we can justify that or make excuses for it until it's laid out in black and white, and then it's hard to dispute. The posted speed limit makes us conscious of going too fast. And the articulated law makes us conscious of our moral brokenness. We are driving too fast on this road, and it's clearly laid out for us in the law. The law is a measure of what is acceptable to God, and by that measure, we all fall short. These are not rules to make us right with God. God's holiness is beyond our reach. The reality is that the chasm of our sin is wider than we ever expected it to be. Which brings us to the key point in this piece of this story arc of Scripture, a lesson that has to be heard at this stage of the game. Most people will admit at some point that they are sinners, that they've messed up, but few will admit that they are helpless sinners. And there is a difference between those. Sinners may think that there is some way that they can have a remedy for that, some solution that they can come up with, behavior modification or enough church attendance or praying or charity or giving enough money or being kind to your neighbors. Because we're going to that assumption and we can figure out that we're weighed on this scale, and if I just get enough good, I'll outweigh that bad. But that's not what Scripture's teaching us. Even though we may not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, we know that we need someone else to come in and stand in our place. We're not weighed against ourselves as if we can scalpel out the good and the bad. We're weighed against a holy God. Break the law in one place, you're a lawbreaker. An absolute holy God cannot allow that defilement on his lot. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 reminds us that all of us have become like one who's unclean. All of us. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. You see, the Old Testament is paving the way for this deliverer that had been promised from the outset. Before the ink is dried on the guilty verdict, God is already designing the remedy. But in part, throughout the Old Testament, God is building this case that we need a remedy. That we must realize that we are as bad off as that. That we can't fix ourselves. Because if we could fix ourselves, then why would we need a Savior? What would be the point of Christmas? Why would we need Jesus to come to earth? We wouldn't. But that's what it's all leading us towards, to convince us that we really need that moment in history when Christ does arrive on the scene, that anticipated deliverer will solve a problem for us that we can't solve ourselves. The whole Old Testament is driving us to that realization. Initially presented in the Ten Commandments, we see that the law is even more complicated than that. There are far more ways in which we fall short of God's standards. But it's not intended to make us feel hopeless. It's intended to cause us to lift our eyes off of ourselves for a solution elsewhere. And that's what will come through Jesus Christ. That anticipation that there is someone else who can fix this. Oh, not us. Just like Isaiah in the end is not sacrificed himself, there is a substitute that stands in his place. We also need that substitute to stand in our place. And that will be Jesus Christ. But all of this is paving the way for that to happen. Greatest misunderstanding, I believe, in Christianity is that we are weighed on a scale with the two sides being our goodness and our badness. The reality is we are weighed on a scale, but it is all that we have to offer on the one side against God's holiness. And on that measure, all of us will come up short. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that clearly, and that we would understand, Lord, that this is not intended to make us feel miserable about ourselves, but to cause us to look elsewhere for that solution. So I pray, Lord, that none of us here would be depending on our own merits to gain standing before you, and that we would recognize that we are in need from a solution from outside of ourselves, and that we would find that in Christ. Lord, I thank you that even though I am a helpless sinner, that you still offer a solution of salvation through Christ. I pray that each person here has discovered that, and if there are any questions remaining, that they would search out answers. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.